بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome back everyone to our series, our Shafi'i Fiqh series. These next few classes are going to be a basic introduction to Shafi'i Fiqh. Now, I was very hesitant when I signed up to do this because the text that we're going to study now, The Essentials of Islam by Ahmad al-Zain al-Habashi, rahimahullah. It's a very basic book. And my experience in teaching basic fiqh to people is that it creates and generates more questions than answers. So I think that there is a fear that I have that the information is so compact that people are going to be like, wait, well, how about this? How about this? How about that? And that's sort of how you study fiqh. When I was a student at Al-Azhar, we did not study these type of books. We started with the Metn of Abi Shuja, which we will cover in the series, inshallah. But at the same time, there is great benefit in discussing or in reading these books because somebody has to begin somewhere. So the assumption from the get-go is that if you are, viewing this live or recorded, if you have the book in front of you, that you know close to zero about Islam. So this is essentially Islam 101, because the book will talk a little bit about our belief in the beginning, and then it will talk about some of the acts of worship, and then it will talk a little bit about matters related to the heart, what we know as tasawwuf. Why is the book broken down in that way? We have this famous hadith that is narrated in the collection of Muslims. It's known as the hadith of Gabriel, hadith Jibril, in which Gabriel alayhi salam comes to the Prophet alayhi salam in the as a man, in the form of a man, and he asks him several questions. He asks him, what is Islam? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, he said, Islam is that you testify that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad is the messenger of God, that you pray five times a day, etc. He mentions the five pillars of Islam. And then he said, what is faith? What is iman? And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave him the basic pillars of belief. And then he said, what is ihsan? What is excellence, spiritual excellence? And the Prophet responded and he said that you worship God as if you see him. And if you do not, or if you're not able to, at least know that he sees you. Then Gabriel asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, about the final hour. When is the final hour? And he says, well, no one knows that. So Gabriel asked him about the signs of the final hour. And then the Prophet gave him some of those signs. The ulama use this hadith as a teaching text to show us that these are the various dimensions that constitute our faith tradition. At the very end of the hadith, Umar radiallahu anhu, who's narrating the hadith, he lays back behind, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, Umar, do you know who that was? And Umar says, Allah and his messenger know best. And he said, "Hada Jibril jaa yu'allimukum dinukum." This is Gabriel. He came to teach you your religion. So that word, that sentence at the end of the hadith, means that everything that came before it are the components of our religion. So there is the components of Islam, which is referred to in the study of religion as orthopraxy, correct actions. And that is what the Sharia is. It teaches us how to act correctly, whether they be in acts of worship or in transactions, marriage, divorce, inheritance. So those are all actions. And then iman constitutes what we call in the study of religion, orthodoxy, our correct belief. Of course, these are Latin terms, but they've made their way into English. And in this case, it works. And then there's also a third thing which Islam has, which other religions have, but Islam has emphasized as part and parcel, which is ihsan, which is the spiritual path. Sometimes we call it ihsan, sometimes we call it tazkiyah, sometimes we call it tasawwuf. All of those are interchangeable. So those three things that we need. Now, the stuff about the final hour, the scholars of theology bring that in and they discuss it in the science of theology. So if we were to discuss or have a class on Islamic theology, Sunni creed, Sunni theology, that would be one part of what we discuss. So the way that this book is that it gives you a little bit of the top of those three categories: Islam, iman, ihsan. And from that point of view, it's a very useful book. I do not mean, by the way, in my introductory remarks to say the book is without merit. Astaghfirullah Azim, it has great merit. But my fear is that when we start to talk, people will have many, many questions. So I want you to, even if you think that you know a lot, or if you're intermediate or whatever, try to go back to that time in your mind when you knew nothing. And look at this as an introduction to the faith, as if it's for the first time. And then hopefully we will draw benefits, because these are building stones, building blocks upon which we will build in the other classes, inshallah. Okay. I want to just speak a very little bit about the author, because as I said, I did not study this book. And in the Azhar curriculum, we start with other, if you're in the Shafi'i curriculum, that is, you start with other books and then you get to the really advanced stuff. So a lot of the Yemeni Shafi'i scholars, because Yemen is a place in which the Shafi'i madhab has thrived historically, one of the benefits of the ulama of Hadramaut, of that part of Yemen, is that they have multiple introductory books. As a matter of fact, another book in this series will also be from a Yemeni scholar. So the scholar of this book, may Allah Ta'ala have mercy on his soul, is Ahmed ibn Zain al-Alawi ibn Ahmed al-Habashi. He was born in the town of Ghurfa in the Hadramaut region in South Arabia at the beginning of the year 1069 of the Hijrah, which roughly corresponds to the year 1659 of the Common Era. So this is what we would call a pre-modern scholar. He was obviously a very good student, and he was a companion of Imam Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad, who was a great Sufi figure of the Yemeni tradition. And he was his companion for several years, and he studied with him extensively. He wrote many books, amongst which is this book, which alhamdulillah we have in a very accessible English translation. He died on Friday the 19th of Sha'ban in the year 1145 of the Hijrah, which roughly corresponds to the 27th of October in the year 1732. Now, because this is an introductory class, what I decided to do is dispense with reading the Arabic, even though in the text that you have in front of you, the Arabic is there. But I felt that it would be not within the spirit of what I just said, that let's study this as if this is the first time you're learning about Islam. So let's just do this in English. If there's a problem in the English translation, I'll just jump back to the Arabic just to make sure. You know, and by the way, with translations, as a translator, as somebody who's translated, both text and, you know, live and whatnot, let me tell you, the translation is not an easy job. And I do want to mention something about translation, offer my two cents about that, because it's important. Translating is not taking the word from one language and finding that word in the other language. Because when you do that, you lose many things, which is the context, the emotion, the spirit behind the original language. From a theological point of view, we believe that the Quran is, when we say the word Quran, that means something specific. It means all of the surahs from the beginning of the Fatiha to the Nas in Arabic, written in the Othmanic script. That's the technical definition of the Quran. And when we come to talk about wudu and stuff like that, you'll know why that's important. So the Quran for us is only in Arabic. When we have an English translation, French translation, German translation, Japanese translation, we say it's not a translation of the Quran, but we say it's a translation of the meanings of the Quran. And that's what translation is about. It's about trying to convey in the other language the meaning, the spirit, the emotion behind what was originally written. And that's tough, because you have to be able to understand that first. It's not some mechanical thing. And in that process, as a translator, you make choices. You have a whole host of words that you could use, or phrases that you could use, and you try to approximate it. When it comes to Islamic texts, unfortunately, most translations are poor, whether they be, let me say this. The early Orientalists, the early Orientalists of the 18th century, who were not Muslim and who studied Islam for totally nefarious purposes, the purposes of colonization, their translations were remarkably very good. because they had nothing to rely on other than to learn the original language. So, you know, it's one of those ironies of history. As bad as the colonial enterprise was, one of the things that came out of it are very good translations of original Islamic texts in English, in Dutch, in German, French, so on, and so on and so forth. Later translators or later non-Muslim students of Islam, they rely on what the generation before them did. So now we have like 2-3 generations that we can rely on. And rarely will you find translators today that will master the original language and go back to the original language. The same, unfortunately, is true for Muslims. Muslims that are, you know, living between the West and the Muslim world, or converts who have studied Islam and are coming back to their native countries. Sometimes things are lost because their translations are a little mechanical. And look, law is very dry. I mean, I have studied Islamic law, alhamdulillah, extensively. I love it, but it's a very dry subject. And sometimes it's just so boring, you just got to close the book and kind of just go outside and fly a kite or something, because it can be really, really boring at times. So you have to, you know, kind of spice up the translation. So if there are moments where the translation doesn't hold up, we'll correct them. But we attach no blame to the translators. The exact opposite. We are immensely grateful for all of their efforts in bringing these type of books to the English language. And as I said, it's a thankless job, and it's a job that is almost never ending because of all of the potentials, you know, that you are leaving behind to make your translation choice. Okay, that's enough with the introductory stuff. Let's begin with the text. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. The author said, may Allah Ta'ala bless us with and may we be benefited from his knowledge in this world and in the next. All praise belongs to God, Lord of the worlds, a praise that matches his gifts and equals his increases. I too translate Allah as God usually. I do not write it in the Allah as Allah in English for several reasons. One, I'm trying to approximate the meaning for people who might be reading or listening, but also there is unfortunately a potential that people think that God in English is not Allah. But, you know, as we say, La ilaha illallah, is only one Allah, only, and that is what God is. So that, I like the way that they translated that. So all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to God, Lord of the worlds, worlds plural. So we believe in multiple worlds, and that's something that, you know, we forget sometimes. We don't just say Rabbul Alam, the Lord of this world, but we say Rabbul Alameen, the worlds, and there are multiple worlds. There are celestial worlds, there's the angelic world, there's the world in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command is issued. And there are many ulama who try to indicate what are those different levels and whatnot. A praise that matches his gifts, you know, his bounties upon us, and his, and equals his increase. May God send blessings upon our master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and upon his family and companions. The messenger of God, upon whom be peace, said, seeking knowledge is an obligation for every Muslim male and female. And he said, upon him be peace, whoever takes a path searching for knowledge, God will lead him along a path to the garden, meaning paradise. So these are very well-known hadith, especially for students of the Sharia sciences, that taking the time out of your day, out of your week, sacrificing a little bit of inconvenience to study something like this, spending a little bit of money either for the course or for the book or whatever, this is a small price to pay in exchange for this immense amount of blessing and reward that can come from studying this. So never underestimate the time that you are taking to do this. And this also is a message for myself, because inshallah, I hope that I'm included in that as well. The topics discussed in this book have mainly been abridged from the books of Hujjatul Islam al-Ghazali. Imam al-Ghazali, that was one of his titles, Hujjatul Islam, the proof of Islam, which means that basically the proof of Islam's veracity is that it could produce a person like Imam al-Ghazali. And he is one of my personal favorites, ulama, and I always make it a habit anytime I'm in a bookstore and I find a book by Imam al-Ghazali that I make sure to get it, even if I already have it or if it's another edition or something like that. One of the things I forgot to mention is that the tradition of the Yemeni Shafi'is, of course, the Yemeni tradition, like all Sunni traditions, is a fusion of Sharia and Tasawwuf. And their Tasawwuf, their tariq, the way of the Ba'alawi, relies heavily on the spiritual and Tasawwuf writings of Imam al-Ghazali. Now, Imam al-Ghazali is one of these very unique persons from human history, not just Islamic history, because of the amount of intellectual output that he had. There isn't a subject that he did not write. And what he wrote in those subjects tend to be reference works even till today. His works on logic, works plural, his works on logic, his works on theology. He works in the Shafi'i Madhab. He has his own added value of summary of the books prior to him in the Shafi'i Madhab, which is what he's referring to here. His books of Usul al-Fiqh, jurisprudence, and of course his magnum opus, Ahya al-Umuddin, the revival of the Islamic sciences, which alhamdulillah, I believe is complete. All 40 chapters have been translated. So Imam al-Ghazali is an unparalleled, one of the most unparalleled figures in the entirety of human history. So the structure of this book, he's saying, I basically took it and it's an abridgment of Imam al-Ghazali's works in law. It is our hope that whoever knows them and acts upon them will be placed by God amongst the people of true knowledge outwardly and inwardly, and success is from God. Ameen. Okay. The pillars of Islam. The pillars of Islam are five. Bearing witness that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad is the messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we refer to this as the shahadatain, the two witnesses or the two testimonies of faith, that one is not valid without the other. This is to say that makes a person enter into this very big tent called Islam. It's that simple. There's no elaborate conversion, ceremony. There's no pomp and circumstance. I like to look at it as a statement of fact. If you believe this, then you're going to state this fact, just like, you know, the sky is blue. Of course, I bear witness that the sky is blue. It's a statement of fact. So for me, this is a statement of fact. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you believe that, then you're in this big tent. Now, the minute you step into that tent, there are all of these little groups, of course, but that's all it takes to enter into this tent. And if somebody says that, now whether they believe in it or not is not for us to judge, because our job, as the Prophet ﷺ said in other hadith, is to judge on the apparent nature of things. So when it comes to Islamic law, that's what we're looking at. A person might said that to get married. He might said that to save his life in battle. He might said that to inherit in a Muslim country, if he's from a non-Muslim family, because the traditional fiqh does not allow the inheritance across faith. So he might or she might have said it for a whole host of reasons. It's not our business. If they say it, they're a Muslim, and therefore we treat them as a Muslim. So that's the first pillar of Islam, followed by the five daily prayers, the salah, followed by zakah, the alms, which is a specific amount of money given on excess wealth. We'll come to that. Then fasting, the month of Ramadan, which is the ninth lunar month. And then making pilgrimage to Mecca once in your life for those who are able to. Able to meaning financially able and medically able. So these are the core actions upon which the house of Islam is built, or as the example I gave, upon which the tent, these are the pillars that hold up that tent of Islam. All Muslims believe in the testification of faith. All Muslims pray five times a day. All Muslims understand that we owe some money as alms. All Muslims know that we fast the month of Ramadan. And there's only one place on earth that we perform our pilgrimage to, and that's to Mecca. The point of the legal part of the book will be to discuss how those things are done according to the Shafi'i Madhab in a very basic way. Okay. Faith, iman. The reality of faith is that you are convinced that God exists and that He, the Exalted, is one without partner, likeness, or similarity. Right? So it comes from within. It's a conviction that you have. that you alone have to arrive at. No one can coerce you to believe. No one can force you to believe. That's why the Quran says, لا إكراه في الدين. There is no coercion in religion. Because if you coerce somebody to believe in anything, what you have created is you've created a hypocrite. You have created somebody that will outwardly say they believe, but inwardly they hide their true beliefs. And that's the definition of a hypocrite. And the hypocrisy is the opposite of faith. So for us, the definition of faith is that it's something that, that's why I like to refer to the Shahada as a statement of fact. Like, yeah, I believe that. That's, for me, that's a fact. So I say it and I live my life by it. So it's something that comes from the inside. The reality of faith, Iman, is that you are convinced that God exists and that He, the Exalted, is one without partner, likeness, or similarity. So there is no Allah or God is not a bigger version of us. He's not a bigger person, or He's not a thing or a structure. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Nothing is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَا تُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارُ وَهُوَ يُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارُ. Our eyesight, our vision cannot conceive or see or comprehend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but He can see and comprehend us. Nothing is like Him, and He is the all-hearing and the all-seeing. Meaning that there is nothing that happens, no creature stirs on earth, no leaf falls from the tree, nothing moves in the created universe except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows about it. He created the heavens and the earth, plural, because we believe in the seven levels of heaven, and we also believe that there are the seven levels of earth, and that concept right there is basically what Dante took to create his Divine Comedy. When he talks about the levels of paradise, the levels of purgatory, the levels of the hellfire, this is basically a borrowing from Islamic theology. He created the heavens and the earth. He created death and life, obedience and disobedience, health and sickness, and the entire universe and what it contains. So nothing is beyond the domain of God Almighty. He created human beings and their actions and determined provisions and their lifespans. When we say that we believe that God has created our actions, it means that He has created within us the ability to act. So for me to grab this flask of water and to bring it towards me and then to move it back, we say from a theological point of view that Allah Ta'ala or God Almighty created within me the ability to do that. And that I acquired that ability. It's sort of like the ability sort of is, you can think of it's like a raindrop falling, or, you know, a molecule that fell that I, in a split, you know, fraction of a moment, that was absorbed in me and therefore I move. It doesn't mean that Allah Ta'ala made me do that, because then that would negate our free will and it would negate the whole idea that we are to be judged based on our actions. So we believe in free will, but we say that I would, what happens if God didn't want me to do that? I wouldn't be able to do it. So that's the idea behind that sentence structure. There can be no increase or decrease in these appointed things. You can't increase or decrease what Allah Ta'ala has already allotted for us. Nothing happens except by His decree that it will happen, and His determining, His qada, and what we call in Arabic the qada and qadar, and His will, His irada. He, the Exalted, is living, all-knowing, His will, He wills and is able. He is speaker, hearer, and seer, meaning these are some of His attributes, as-sami'u, al-alim, al-mutakallim, etc. He is the knower of the treachery of the eye and what is hidden in the chests. He knows all secrets and that which is even more hidden. He is the creator of everything and is the one, the subduer. So we don't believe that God created the world and then just let it be. And sort of just hanging out in the background. We don't believe that God doesn't hear us, or God forgets about us, or God doesn't care about us. We don't believe that I can believe in something deep in my heart and only I know it, God doesn't know it, so on and so forth. There's nothing that Allah Ta'ala doesn't know. Every minute, the smallest possible thing that we might even think is this little piece of dust that's across the floor. God knows about that, knows where it is, so on and so forth. So for us as Muslims, God is a big thing. Now, some of you might be like, well, we know this. Well, yeah, I hope we know this. But think about, in English, the type of speech that we hear people say that unfortunately we find Muslims saying. You know, I'm mad at God. God doesn't care about me. You know, when I see God, I'm going to tell him. You know, God's not your big brother. I would talk to him about my big brother like that, or somebody who upset me. You know, when I see you, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. But you can't talk to God about like that, because your entire essence and your continually being alive is caused at every moment by Allah allowing you to live. So who are you, or who are we, to say, oh, I'm mad at God, so on and so forth. He, the Exalted, sent our master Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his servant and messenger to the whole of mankind. So we believe that all of the prophets before were sent to specific people, but that Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sent to everybody. The universality of the Muhammadan message. He was sent to all of mankind for their guidance, so that they could perfect their lives and complete their return to him. He helped him with clear miracles. So that's the Prophet's message. His mission is to guide people. That's what Islam is supposed to do. Islam is not here to make people miserable. It's not here to impose a belief on somebody. It's not here to usurp worldly power. It's not here to do any of those things that people accuse us of, even though there are, unfortunately, Muslims in the name of Islam that claim that. Islam is here to help guide people, call people back to reason, you know, to be rational, to be in the middle way, to save them in this world and in the hereafter. He helped him with clear miracles, so we believe all of the prophets, plural, have been given miracles to support and aid in their prophetic way, and Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is no different. You must also be convinced that he, sallallahu upon him be peace and blessings, was truthful in every fact for which he conveyed to us from God, whether concerning the... first of all, what is he saying here is that we don't believe that the Prophet lied or forgot or made a mistake, because then he wouldn't be a prophet, because he's infallible. So imagine if we believed in the Prophet the way we believe, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then somebody says, yeah, but you know, he had like a weak memory, or he had, you know, he would have spells and he would, you know, fall unconscious, then we would put in doubt everything, right? So part of our belief is that none of that touched him, and that he conveyed everything truthfully, such as, and these are the things that he's going to talk about, the traverse, meaning the sirat in the hereafter that we traverse. For believers, it will be wide and easy. For disbelievers or people of sin, it will be sharper than the blade of a knife, and you know, people will fall, unfortunately. The balance, the scale that weighs our deeds, the pool or the basin, the haud, from which we will drink from the blessed hands of the Prophet, peace be upon him, a sip of water, after which we will have no thirst or anxiety, and other matters of the next world and the barzakh. Now, these things that he just mentioned, the traverse, the balance, the pool, and things of the next world, in the science of religion, these are called eschatology. Eschatology are signs of the end of the world and what happens after the world ends, or after our death. So in Arabic, we call it al-sam'iyat, things that we hear, things that we heard the Prophet, peace be upon him, tell us. And because we believe he was truthful, we believe in them. We also believe in the questioning by the two angels in the grave, and the punishment and bliss in the grave. May Allah Ta'ala bless us in our graves, all of us together, and our loved ones. All right, so these are just a few, you know, like, these are like high level points of belief. We also believe in the Quran, and all the books that God sent down are true. Muslims oftentimes forget about that. We believe in all of the books. So we don't believe that all of the books were preserved in their entirety, but certainly when you read, you know, when I was in university, I studied comparative religions for 7-8 years. I mean, I read the entire Hebrew Bible, the entire gospel, you know, many of the Vedas, the books of Zarathustra. I mean, you name it, and I read it. And there are great gems of wisdom in all of that. And as a Muslim, it's very liberating, because we have no problem, because we believe in all of that. Now, maybe this is, we would say this is not the exact revelation that was revealed, but certainly we reveal, certainly we believe in these books, and we deal with those people that have a book. We have a special word for them. We call them Ahlul Kitab. They're the people of the book. We are also Ahlul Kitab because we have a book too, the Quran. So the concept of Ahlul Kitab is much larger than just Jews and Christians, as many Muslims unfortunately sometimes think. It is a category, or it acknowledges our belief. When you find an organized religion that has some kind, what we would refer to as a book, maybe they don't refer to it as a book, but we refer to it as a book, be like, oh, these are Ahlul Kitab. Maybe their prophets not mentioned in the Quran. By the way, not most of the prophets aren't mentioned in our literature. They have polytheistic beliefs. Okay, but they're still Ahlul Kitab. They're not some animist in a jungle somewhere who's never, you know, had contact with anything. So we have a very easy way of adopting, welcoming, almost celebrating the wisdom of antiquity. And the early Muslims were like that. They inherited all of this, you know, Greek wisdom, Roman wisdom, the window of the Dharmic world, the Hindic world, all of those things were understood and translated and so on and so forth. So don't forget that for us, we believe in the Quran as well as all of the previously revealed books. And we believe that they were sent down in a true way. We believe that the angels are true. We believe that the garden is true, that the fire is true. And so is everything else about which our master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us. Okay, so with these few paragraphs, the Shaykh, may Allah ta'ala bless him, has given us a very simple overview of our belief. As I said, this is just a sketch. You know, we're not getting into any major theological discussions or debates. Next, we will now talk about the individual acts of worship. The first one is prayer. So to talk about prayer, a salah, we need to talk about purity, because we need to be in a state of ritual purity before we pray. So that's why almost any book of fiqh that you will ever pick up in any madhab will always begin with the section on purity. And it includes a discussion on water and how to clean yourself when you use the bathroom, and what to do if you have sexual intercourse, and for women who have their monthly cycle, women that give birth, all of these type of things will be discussed in this section. I mean, not necessarily in this book, but in this section of Islamic law, because being in a state of ritual purity is a prerequisite to standing into prayer. Okay, the obligations of wudu, of ablution, washing for prayer, are six. So when we talk about actions in Islamic law, irrespective of the madhab, there are core actions, obligations. Those have to be done for that act to be valid. And then there are extra actions. If the extra actions are not done, but the core actions are done, the act is still valid. So whenever you discuss or you read a manual of Islamic law, whether it's very small or introductory like this book, or super advanced like the multi-volume books that we have and, you know, all of the different madahib, you're going to find that basic structure of discussion. We want to first learn what are the core elements of the act. After that, then we talk about what the extra ones are. It doesn't mean that you are only going to do the core elements. Most of the time we do the core elements plus many of the sunnahs and the extras. But it's important to be able to make the distinction so you yourself know what the minimum is required of you. So the first obligation for ablution is intention. And the intention in Islam is in the heart. It's that you are standing at the sink and the faucet's running, not because you're washing your hands because you just, you know, ate, or, you know, you're outside playing in the dirt or something like that. You're there on purpose because you're washing to pray. So it's a matter of the heart. The next one is washing the face. The limits of the face are lengthwise from the place of the normal hairline of the head to the jawbone and in width from ear to ear, which means, and I'm wearing a cap, but if I put my cap back, where my hair, which is obviously receding because you can, I'm older, but where my hair usually is, all the way to below, right below my chin, and from right on this part of right where my ear starts in my face, all the way to this part. So all of this, right, that's the face. That's the definition of the face. When he says washing the face, that's the definition of the face. Now, what if you're bald or you don't have any hair or, you know, or something like that? You are always going to go partly on your hair. You're always going to go part on your ear. You're always going to go part on your neck in order to be certain that you have covered the obligatory parts. So this is a matter of usul al-fiqh, of how our jurisprudence work, is called muqaddimat al-wujub, the introductory parts to that which is obligation. Meaning, in order for me to give the boundaries of my face and to be certain, I'm going to go a little bit beyond each one of them. So every time I wash my face for wudu, I'm going to have a little bit of my hair will be wet, a little bit of my ear will be wet, a little bit of my neck will be wet, right? Because you need to make sure that you've covered those things. Now that concept, that usuli concept, muqaddimat al-wujub, you will find this throughout Islamic law in many, many different things. Let me give you an example. If I'm a muezzin, if I'm a professional, let's say professional muezzin, because unfortunately many of the muezzins now that we have are just, you know, the uncle that always prays at the mosque. But the muezzin is a professional job. Now, the muezzin, the minute he says, Allahu Akbar, the hamza of Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, the minute he says that first hamza, he has to be certain that the time of prayer has come in, or otherwise the adhan doesn't count. So imagine, if you will, for example, something as important as like Maghrib prayer in Ramadan. Well, that's when we break our fast. So for the muezzin to be sure, absolutely sure and certain, he will actually wait a few seconds after the time has come in to begin the adhan. It's the same legal concept that I just mentioned about washing the face. It's in order to ensure that we have entered in the time of prayer, he will delay maybe just for like 5, 7, 10 seconds. It's called a temkeen. He will wait and then he will make the adhan. So in Muslim majority countries, that little time buffer has been added into the schedule, the published schedule of the prayer, because that published schedule is what people break their fast with, for example, in Ramadan and things like that. So when I say usul al-fiqh or jurisprudence, these are first legal principles that you will find carried all throughout Islamic law. Okay, so washing the face is number two. Number three, washing both hands and arms up to and including the elbows. So the second part after you do your face one time, the second part of your body is your arms, which begins with your fingertips, includes in between your fingers, your entire hand, your wrist, and then, please excuse me that I'm going to roll up my sleeve, but this is one of those instances where I need to show you. Up until, what does he say? Up to and including the elbow. So you're going to go past the elbow and you're going to get part of your forearm, right, to ensure that you've got the elbow. All of this is what needs to be washed. So you wash both the right and the left, wiping part of the skin of the head or the hair that covers it. So in the Shafi'i madhab, and this is a little bit unique versus other madhab, the minimum amount is you have to wet three hairs. So if I put my fingers under the faucet and I went like this, that would count. And of my head. Now, obviously the other madhahib are be like, whoa, that's ridiculous. That's hardly anything. But there is a reason why, because Imam Shafi'i had a certain way of interpreting these words as they are found in the Quran and the Hadith tradition. And that's what makes each madhab different, is how they interpret it. So Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, and I don't want this to be about legal theory, but I mean, I should explain it because it might seem strange. And by the way, all of these opinions are concurrently correct. We don't believe that one opinion is correct and then all of them are wrong. They're all concurrent. That's the beauty of our faith. Imam Shafi'i looked at the literal definition of words without having to seek a deeper meaning unless there was a need to. So when the Quran says, ru'usikum, you know, you have to wash your heads, he's like, well, what's the actual technical, you know, dictionary definition of the head? Well, he's like, therefore, the minimum amount of the head is, that's his own ijtihad. Now, of course, the sunnah is to do your whole head. But this is an opinion that's really great for, you know, sisters, for example, that wear hijab and they're at work or at school or whatever. All you have to do is just wet your fingers, you know, put your fingers under your tarhan, you have wudu. Number five, washing the feet. Now, I'm not going to put my feet in the camera, so you have to just go with me on this one. Wash the feet, the two feet, up to and including the ankles. So that means your toes, in between your toes, right to above the ankle bone. Same idea as the head and the elbow. We're going to go slightly above the ankle bone. And then lastly, performing all of these actions in order. That's wudu. That's it. Your face, your right arm, your left arm, your head, your right foot, your left foot. That's it. That's the bare minimum. Now, I'm not saying go out and do the bare minimum, but when you study law, you need to know what the bare minimum is in case you're in a rush or in case you're teaching your children or you're teaching somebody else. You know what the bare minimum is and you know when to do the bare minimum and when to add. Okay, so that's the washing that is required before we are going to pray. If one is in a state of janaba, janaba is a state of major ritual impurity. How do you come into a state of janaba or major ritual impurity? You have either had intercourse, or you have had sexual intercourse, or you have had the ejaculation of sexual fluids, and in the case of women, you have had your or experiencing your monthly cycle. So if one is in a state of janaba, as he says, because of sexual intercourse or the emission of sexual fluid during sleep or otherwise, it is necessary to wash the whole body with the intention of removing this state. So the wudu that we just talked about is not enough. If I'm in a state of janaba, basically I got to go take a shower. And when he says you have to wash your whole body, it means, you know, starting with your head and your hair, your whole body, your arms, everything, all the way down to your feet. You don't have to do wudu because the ghusl, this is called ghusl, it is stronger than wudu, so it encompasses both. You could do wudu inside it as a sunnah, but you don't have to. Okay. Now, what causes you to lose your state of wudu, your state of ablution? The emission of anything from the two waist passages, that's a little bit archaic, but meaning, you know, from the penis, the vagina, or the anus, just to be very blunt about it. The emission of anything from the two waist passages, front or back, nullifies the wudu. So if you go to the bathroom and you urinate, you've lost your wudu. If you pass gas, pass wind, or you, you know, do number two, you lose your wudu. But if you have sexual fluid, that comes out of the privates as well, that requires the ghusl. So anything other than the things that we just talked about for the janaba state that comes out of your sexual organ or the anus requires you to make wudu, which we just described. Wudu is also lost, or the state of wudu is also lost, if you lose control of one's intellect. So if you pass out, or if somebody is momentarily in a state of insanity and comes back, they have to make wudu. During sleep, so if you fall asleep, not sitting down. So right now I'm sitting on a chair, and if you're And when we talk about fiqh, there is no embarrassment in using words and terms, and that's just part of how we learn. So if your two butt cheeks are firmly placed on the chair, as I am now, and let's say I fall asleep right now and I'm snoring, I don't lose my wudu. But the moment I am, you know, lying down like this and my butt is not firmly pressed on the ground, even if I fall asleep just for a moment, right at that moment, I have lost my wudu. So if you're like on a plane or a train or car ride or something like that, and you're stuck sitting and you have a state of wudu, that state of wudu will last. Wudu is lost if somebody loses their intellect, as we said, during sleep or otherwise, unless one sleeps sitting down with one seat firmly fixed on the ground, as I just described. Touching the private parts, front or back, of any human, whether oneself or someone else, whether adult or child, with the palm of the hand or the inside of the fingers nullifies wudu, even if it be one's child or a dead person. So, touching the private parts, what does that mean? If you go like this with your hands and you touch your hands together, whatever is touching each other, that is considered the inside of the hand or the palm. So if any of this touches, like let's say I have a young child and I'm changing their diaper, and you know, you have to move around the private parts, of course, or you have to put powder or something like that. If I touch them with anything that's touching each other, these, I lose my wudu. But if I touch with the back of my hand, I don't lose my wudu. So this was like a little trick when our children were young, how when we were out and about, we could save our wudu. The touching of the skin of an adult male by an unrelated female, and vice versa, without a barrier, nullifies the wudu. However, touching the nails, hair, teeth do not nullify the wudu. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, if a man touches a woman that is marriageable, meaning not my mother, my aunt, my sister, my daughter, etc., and she touches me, even if it's by accident, even if I'm at a store, like I have this paperclip, and let's say we're in an office and, you know, Fatima asked me, can you please pass me the paperclip? I said, here you go. And I pass it to her and she grabs it from me, but she touches my, you know, touches my finger. At that moment, according to the Shafi'i Madhab, we've lost our wudu. This is a tough one for people that are not used to it. Who is somebody that's marriageable? My wife, because I'm married to her. So we're not related, obviously. So if she touches me and I touch her, even by accident, if we're in the kitchen doing something, or, you know, we rub up against each other something in the house, then we've lost our wudu. Again, because of the way Imam Shafi'i thought, he took the literal meaning of things unless there was a necessity to find another meaning. So when he talks about touching, he took the literal meaning of touching, even without intention. This nullifies the wudu, except if there's a barrier. So if I was in a train and there was a sister next to me and she was about to fall and I grabbed her arm like this so she doesn't fall, well, there's a barrier because she's wearing clothes. That doesn't break the wudu. The exception are nails, teeth, and hair. The Imam Shafi'i did not consider this part of the body, but an excess to the body. And there are no nerves, you know, well, there are nerves, I guess, that's not accurate, but you know what I'm saying, you don't get any, somebody might touch your nails very lightly, or your teeth or your hair might not even feel it. That was his idea. So that would also, according to the Shafi'i Madhab, lose your wudu. Okay, the validity of prayer is dependent on the following. So other than what we just took, you have to be in a state of wudu to pray. What are the other things that you need before you pray? Here we're talking about the five daily prayers. Number one is you have to be aware of the entrance of the time, either with certainty or because of working it out, or an overwhelmingly strong position. Because if you make the prayer with doubt, it is not a valid prayer. That's very interesting. Our religion does not allow us to engage in religious acts that are based on doubt. Everything that we do must be based on certainty. You must be certain that you have wudu. You must be certain that the time has come in. You must be certain that you are facing the qibla. You must be certain that the place you're praying is pure, and therefore you pray. So in a way, our sharia teaches us and coaches us to arrive at this level of certainty in things that we do, that we don't you know, base, I think, maybe. No, you have to be certain. So for us, we have the adhan apps, or if you live in a Muslim country, you hear the adhan, or you have a published table, as I said earlier. That's how you know that the adhan has come in. Or if you're out in the sticks somewhere and you don't have access and your battery died, and you've studied fiqh, then you can know about the sun or the how the length of the shadow. You can make an effort to know when the prayer time has come in. Anyway, you make the effort to know. Number two, you have to know the qibla, as I mentioned. Now, in Islam, we all say that we have to face the qibla. Remember a few minutes ago, we talked about the face being defined as being from one ear to another ear, which means that you have a 45 degree discrepancy. Let's say the qibla is straight to the camera. If I'm praying like this, part of my face is still facing the qibla. My prayer will still be valid. Or if I'm praying like this and part of my face is facing the qibla, it's still valid. I mean, obviously we try to make the effort to pray as precise as we can, but it's important to know that we have that discrepancy. You have to cover your nakedness with permitted clean clothes. For men, the nakedness is from above the navel to below the knees. I'm not saying walk into the mosque, brothers, shirtless, but that's the bare minimum. And for the woman in the Shafi'i madhab, it's to cover everything except her face and her hands. So in the Shafi'i madhab, the woman must cover her feet as well. But in the Hanafi madhab, there's a dispensation that the woman doesn't have to cover her feet. And of course, your clothes have to be clean. They can't have any ritual impurity on them. You have to, number four, remove impurity from the clothes, body, and place of prayer. It is also necessary to pray the obligatory prayer standing up if you are able to do so. Able to do so meaning that there's nothing obstructing you from standing up and praying. Not that I'm in a car. Well, you can pull over and stand up. So if you are physically able right now to stand up, there's nothing obstructing physically, then that's an obligation. Of course, if you can't and you're tired or sick or something like that, you can pray sitting down. And we'll put a pin in it here.